in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning. James 1, verse 19 through 27. In the early 2000s, in the midst of crime, rising unemployment, economic despair, budget deficits, the state of Michigan was looking for something to boost the economy, boost the state, boost morale, and so they hired an ad company who looked around and saw lots of other states advertising the same sorts of things, family activities, family attractions, water parks, shopping, golf courses, things like that. That ad company looked around and said, we need something that differentiates Michigan. So they did some focus groups from people outside the states, and a couple of the comments that came back were Michigan, it's a lot like Alaska, but closer. Someone apparently also said, sort of like Amish country, but with electricity. I don't know if those are meant to be good or bad, but that kind of feedback sort of hit on something a little bit, which is that the ad company started to coalesce around this idea of an unspoiled sort of nature about the state of Michigan. And thus was born shortly thereafter the slogan and the campaign that every Michigander should know and love, Pure Michigan. A variety of different campaigns and slogans for the state have been made in the past, but this one really, really has stuck for really almost 20 years now, which for a state slogan is a long time. Pure Michigan conjures up images of fall in northern Michigan with the leaves changing color, sand dunes, lakes, hiking, pictured rocks, sunsets, waterfalls, Verner's ginger ale, Hudsonville ice cream, the fact that we are a glorious four seasons state, even though some of those seasons hang on a little longer than we all like. Well, it's stuck because I think we can all agree it really resonates with us Michiganders about the nature and the beauty of our state, its diversity. It conjures up this idea of uncontaminated. It's authentic. It's true. It's genuine. It's not manufactured. We didn't have to make this all up or put it on for show. It's attractive for outsiders to hear as well. James today gives us a picture today of that same sort of unspoiledness when it comes to religion. And so, if pure Michigan is waterfalls and sand dunes and lakes, then what is pure religion? What is it that would make you say, that is it? That's the real deal. That's authentic. That's true. I can tell. It's beautiful. It's attractive. That's what James is going to talk about today. That's what he talks about with pure religion in our text this morning. Before we read the word, though, we're going to, let's pray together and ask for God's blessing. Lord our God, we do come to you again as your humble people, your humble creations. We are people who once were blind, but now we see by your grace. You gave us, as we sang, the ears to hear your voice. You have given us life. You've occupied our lowly hearts. And so, O God, we pray for that again, afresh today, as we come to your word and seek your blessing. We pray that you would occupy our hearts and give us ears to hear what you say and help us to change in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. Well, just to recap very quickly, James, so far in his letter, has been trying to give these Christians a wise perspective on life, a wise perspective that turns the values of this world upside down, counting as joy the trials that we go through and the suffering because of the spiritual good that they produce. Encourages us to boast in our lowliness and our humiliation. He said also that we ought to, in the face of many trials, to know who our true enemy is. Our true enemy, one of our biggest enemies, is our own heart, that even though we've been born again, it seeks to deceive us and to trick us and to trap us and lead us away. But he says, you have been born again by the word of truth in verse 18. So we've seen how the Christian life, it's really a tale of two different natures that live within you. And so as we come to this section today, it's quite similar to really the parable of the sower that Jesus describes, where a sower is going out and scattering seed, and a bunch of different seed lands in different places. Three of those areas, seed takes root, begins to sprout up, but only one of them thrives and produces a harvest. And so what James goes on to describe today is that if we want victory against our indwelling sin in our own hearts, if we want change, if we want to conquer our temptation, if we want to mature in the new life that God has given us, there's a certain way that we need to do it. So our passage today is both something like a how-to. How do we mature as Christians? How do we take that seed within us and cause it to bloom and produce a harvest? But also, underlying it is this exhortation and this warning that if we really do claim a new birth, if we really do claim to be born-again Christians, we must also claim the obedience and the sanctification and the holiness that come along with it. So we're going to look at this passage under three different headers in terms of maturity and growth as Christians. Number one is going to be the power of growth. Number two is the process of growth. And number three is the proof of growth. So let's start in verses 19, 20, and 21 with the power of growth. Immediately, we're confronted really with a problem, with an issue. So James has told us that our own wills, our own hearts are going to try to deceive us and tempt us. But he really goes one step further here in saying to these Christians, listen, I actually see the sin. I can see it in you. He tells them what he sees remaining in his life. And so we'll work our way backwards actually through that section. Verse 21 He commands Christians, believers, to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Right, even believers who are born again by the word of truth, to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Those are both very vivid images for Christians. The idea of filthiness kind of has this concept of clothing. It's something that you're wearing and something that you take off. And so one pastor in one sermon that I heard when I was a kid really stuck with me, imprinted itself in my brain, is that imagine you're working out in the barn or outside all day long in early August in Michigan, shoveling manure, and you come in at the end of the day, and it's caked on you. I mean, you got to peel it off. You wouldn't go straight from working out shoveling manure to a wonderful family dinner, right? That would be gross. It'd be stinky. It'd be offensive to everybody else present. It's not good. So our sin is like that. It's this offensive sort of odor and disgusting thing that clings to us still. Another one with rampant wickedness. That's an interesting one too. Rampant is not so much that, boy, it's all over. I can see so much of it. Not quite in abundance, but just that there's some that's still there and remaining, and it keeps popping up. Try as hard as we can, it's hard for us to really fully ever get rid of it. And so one commentator compared it to like digging out weeds in a garden. Maybe in Michigan, a good analogy would be the dandelions that you see in your yard, right? Just as you seem to kind of clear out the front yard of the dandelions, all of a sudden in the backyard, they all pop up. And you have to go to work there, and then you clear that out, and then you find them again. They pop up again in the front yard again. And you can't really ever get rid of them. Again, another commentator actually called this a game of whack-a-mole, spiritually speaking. It's a constant game of spiritual whack-a-mole, and isn't that just the way for so many of us in the Christian life when it comes to our sin? I mean, very, very, very few of us would ever probably have the testimony that it's just a nice, smooth, perfect ascendancy to holiness, right? It's bumpy. There's backsliding. New sins pop up. Feels like just as we kind of get a hold of one, maybe something else in our lives pops up. So we fixed maybe our laziness and slothfulness problem, but then we find ourselves getting angry more and getting bitter more. Or we maybe have gotten a grasp on putting to death covetousness, envy, jealousy for other people's things, but we just find ourselves struggling with pride and boastfulness. Different things are always popping up, and it's frustrating and discouraging, but thankfully James gives to us the mallet, right? He gives us the mallet for that spiritual whack-a-mole game that we're always fighting. And he says in verse 21, it's the implanted word. That's the power. That's the mallet. But the idea here is that true repentance, true victory, change, growth, whatever you want to say, is not something that we manufacture on our own. It comes from within us. It comes from the implanted word that's within us. And that's an interesting sort of combination of words, implanted word. Because when we think of word, James uses a variety of different terms over the course of these couple of chapters here. Like in verse 18, he called it the word of truth. 21 here, the implanted word. He calls it verse 25, the perfect law and the law of liberty. Goes on in chapter 2 to call it a royal law. And again, a law of liberty. He clearly seems to be talking about Scripture, God's word to us. But how can it be implanted? What does that mean? Well, it really takes us straight back to the Old Testament and a passage like Jeremiah 31, where God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This whole idea of implanted word gets at the fact that when God saves us, He takes out our cold and dead hearts, and He gives to us a warm and beating heart of flesh. It's a heart He gives us that's imprinted with His word. It's imprinted with His law. You could almost say it's pre-programmed with the software built in. And really, it's not an actual heart, but He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us the power. So we find power to change, not just by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, trying harder tomorrow, gritting our teeth, but when we plead and we rely on God's own Spirit to do it in us. To plead and rely on God's own promises and His power. Amen. It's interesting that one of these attitudes that James addresses in this church, in verses 19 and 20 here, one of these moles that keep popping up is sinful, quick-tempered speech. So this is something he comes back to in verse 26. And then later on, he comes back to it in a big way in chapter 3, so we won't say everything about it now. But notice how verses 19 and 20, the whole idea of quick-tempered speech contrasts with how we receive the implanted word. He uses an attribute there. He says, receive it with meekness. Meekness compared and contrasted to hot-headed, hasty speech. I think we can all pretty much agree that being angry doesn't typically lend itself to wise and carefully considered words, right? Now, James is not outright banning all anger. There's a time and place for certain anger, righteous anger as we call it, but something I read recently in a book, and I don't think it originated in this book, it said just because you're angry and just because you're right doesn't mean you have righteous anger. Righteous anger is concerned about God's honor and God's holiness. Even our own anger when we're right and we're angry is too often concerned about ourselves. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness, one definition puts it, it's the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's being willing to defer to someone or something else. And that's an attribute of Christ. Christ calls himself meek. Someone who is quick to speak and quick to anger is usually more interested in getting their way, usually more interested in winning, more interested in themselves than having the mind of Christ and the honor of God. So a good diagnostic question to ask, just in light of this idea of the implanted word, is how meek are you towards other people? How often do you insist on your own way? Are you always the first one to speak? Are you always the loudest one to speak? Do you take time to listen as you're talking to other people? Would other people call you a listener or a talker? And here's where it gets to God. What might that show you about your attitude towards God? Are you meek towards Him? Do you defer towards Him? Are you quicker to hear from His word than to proclaim what you already know to be true and you've already decided it? That's very countercultural. Everything around us, right, tells us, be the first, be the loudest, make your point known, win the argument by any means necessary. Christians are supposed to be listeners, first and foremost. We hear from God first, and that should show itself in the meekness towards other people. So that's the attitude we're to have towards growth. That's the power of growth in us as Christians, how to mature. Let's go secondly to the process of growth. How do we actually go about using that implanted word in us and that power? Well, verses 22 through 25, James uses this illustration where he contrasts hearers and doers. Now, what are they like? A hearer is somebody who looks at his own reflection in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. A doer, now James kind of cuts off the illustration here, so we have to fill in the blanks a little bit. But a doer is somebody who looks into the perfect law and then perseveres. Okay, so what's the difference between those two exactly? Well, it's not the mirror that you look at. It's not how you look into it. The difference is what happens when you walk away from the mirror. A hearer is somebody who forgets, and a doer is somebody who remembers and acts upon it. So James is really pushing us towards this big idea that every time we come to the Word of God, we have to act on it. We have to obey it. So the problem's not actually hearing. It's when you only hear and you do nothing else. So this is something all over the New Testament. Really, every New Testament author, Jesus as well. Jesus, Paul, Peter, all of them make the same point in one way or another throughout the New Testament, that we can't be those who see the word and then forget it and don't do it. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "There are many who will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works? Didn't we do all these great things?' And Jesus will say, 'I don't know you. I don't know you because you did not do my will. You did not obey my commands.'" Since it's Holy Week this week, we can take even just simply Jesus' words from Maundy Thursday. Jesus' own words from the Last Supper. I remember in John 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then he tells them after that, "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Only if we do them are we blessed. Just to know them isn't a blessing. And anybody who doesn't respond with obedience to the word of God is deceiving themselves. So James puts it, they're blind to who they really are. They're blind to their true relationship with God and where they stand. Now you'll notice, verse 25, this is a different aspect of the word and the law, right? So he's not talking about something within you anymore. He's talking about something that comes from outside of you. The process of how we change is by using the word of God, our physical word of God, as a mirror. So whenever we read it, whenever we listen to it, whenever we study it, we're meant to see, like a mirror, our flaws, our sins, our shortcomings, and then to actually go out and change. Right? And this is a big thing, too. It's not even just remembering what you read. And so I think we've all been there. When you walk away from a Sunday sermon, I even am sure it'll happen today, and I won't be offended. Somebody asks you, "What was the sermon about today?" And, ooh, man, let's see, I was there. Let me think. It's tough sometimes, right? Even when you do your own morning devotions and things like that, right? You walk away later that afternoon, later that night, maybe even later that morning, right? It's easy to forget. But just simply remembering is not the point, okay? Let me give you two hypothetical people. Somebody that listens to this sermon, and a week from now we come back next Sunday and they and they say, wow, Pastor, that was just an incredible sermon. I remember all 3 points. Listen, I can quote all these different things that you said. That was wonderful. And I ask you, okay, what changed this week? And they said, well, not much. I kind of kept doing the same things I've been doing. Okay. Person number two, come to them on Sunday morning and say, Pastor, that was a great sermon. I've been struggling with reading my Bible, but listen, I read it like 4 times this week, and that was awesome. So really, what pricked your heart about it? What was it about the sermon? And they say, I don't really remember. I don't really remember anything about it exactly. Man, give me person number two any day of the week. And that's what James wants for us. We need to go out and act on everything that we hear, not just remember it. So it is a good practice when you're leaving church on Sunday, even today, to discuss the sermon and what changes you might need to make to your life. Anytime you leave a Bible study or walk out of your personal devotions in the morning or a small group or something like that, do I need to change my mind about something? Do I need to change what I believe? Is there something I need to start doing that I haven't been? Is there something that I'm doing that I shouldn't be? To walk away with those very, very practical types of questions. We need to be active in evaluating our lives according to the Word. Am I living that the way this passage says I ought to be? Is this word making a lasting impact on me? Is it making any real effect on me? That's the process by which God helps us to grow. Thirdly, finally, is the proof of our growth. So what are some of these lasting impacts, lasting impressions and changes that God's word makes to us or says ought to happen? Well, verses 26 and 27, James gives 3 extremely practical answers. Again, all of these 3 will be discussed later on in the letter, so we won't touch on them in great detail here. It's also worth saying these aren't everything you could say about pure religion, but without these things, it's worth asking, is my religion pure? Or is it false and deceiving? So these 3 things. Here's how you can tell a false religion to a true religion. Let's put it another way. Here's how you can tell if somebody's truly growing. Verse 26. A bridled tongue. Can you rein in your own speech? It's a tough one. James goes on in chapter 3 to compare the tongue to the spark that sets off a forest fire. A tongue can do a lot of damage. And what's even more than that is James specifically connects the tongue and the heart here in verse 26, which is a big, big theme in Scripture. What comes out of your mouth says an awful lot about what's in your heart. So if you're the kind of person who goes around with cursing, hateful speech towards other people, bitter speech towards other people, it's going to show that there's an anger problem in your heart. It's not just a matter of changing your words. If you have vulgar or indecent speech, again, you have a heart problem that needs to change. So a bridled tongue. He also mentions then in verse 27, to visit orphans and widows. Probably he doesn't necessarily single these out as the only ones, except that these are the most prominently vulnerable groups, helpless groups of people in his day and age. There's no social welfare, no net to fall back into. He can't go to the government for help. So an orphan or a widow would be utterly, utterly destitute with nowhere to go. Does your heart break for the most helpless people in our church, in society? If you want to get really, really, really practical, which James does, do you know the widows in our church? Do you know who they are? Are you helping them? Are you assisting them? Are you loving them? Are you seeking them out? What are we doing to help? Now, why is this one so important? I think this one's extremely important because it mimics God's own heart, which he will tell us several times in the Old Testament. Just a couple of instances. Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. When we think about those who are most weak and weary and wounded in the church and in society, do we do something to help them? Or do we pass them off as somebody else's problem? Lastly, he mentions, last part of 27, to be unstained from the world. Does a worldly way of thinking seep into your mind? And this one's a little more sort of, it's not quite as concrete as the other two, right? But it's a good generalization here. Now, one guy, Alec Motier, has this to say about this particular phrase. We're faced with the world's ceaseless bombardment of our eyes, ears, thoughts, and imaginations, the world's insidious erosion of values and standards, and clamor for our time, money, and energy. And it's easy to adopt a general way of life, which, though it avoids the open pitfalls of sin, yet is not discernibly different from the style of one who does not know Christ. I think he's touching on something deep there. It's easy to avoid the open pitfalls of sin. Easy to avoid things like murder and gambling and drunkenness, maybe. But just your general way of life. What takes up most of your time? What takes up most of your money and energy? I think in America, as Christians, we tend to be lulled to sleep more than we are hit over the head with big sins, big temptations. Right, there's a general sense of leisure and hobbies and overworking and doing all of these things that you might not realize you've fallen into it. Again, the point here is not merely that these three things exactly, but that if we've been born of God and born of His Holy Spirit, we are going to start to look and sounds and think and feel like our Father in heaven. It should be a family resemblance. We're going to be influenced more by Him than others. It'll come out. It'll come out in our mannerisms, our patterns of speech, the things that we love and value, the things we use our time and energy on. And if we're not being changed into that image, if our hearts are not being changed and it's not coming out outwardly in some of these things, really, Scripture is exposing our religion. The religion that we profess is untrue and false. And so that brings us to Zechariah, passage that Mark read earlier. Zechariah, the setting which is very similar to the one of Daniel. It's post-exile. Judah's already been exiled to Babylon and has even started to come home. They've come back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. And like we read, they have this question that they want to pose to the priests. Should we keep fasting? Should we keep these sort of grieving rituals that we've been doing for a long, long time? And like Pastor Mark said, God's response to them is probably a little bit deeper and more abrupt than they would have thought. I'm sure they would have loved just a simple yes or no answer, but that's not what God gives them. So he really ends up saying, were you fasting and mourning for me? Is that what you were doing? Or were you doing it for yourselves? Were you doing it for selfish reasons? What he tells the people here is, do you understand why you were exiled? Do you understand why the temple was destroyed and broken and torn down and why you have to rebuild it again? Do you get it? Do you understand? Are you grieving and repenting of your sin against God for your faithlessness to my covenant? And if you are, then by all means, stop fasting. Stop with the grieving rituals. You don't need to. If you really are changed, he said in Zechariah all the same things that James says. Be just, be kind, be merciful to those who need it. Visit and help the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner and the poor. God's asking these questions to sort of expose for these returned exiles whether or not they have a self-deceiving religion or whether they have a pure religion. That's what he's doing. And for years and years and years, God's people refused to listen when God tried to tell them that. They refused to listen when God told them to put away their self-righteous and self-serving, dead, meaningless religious rituals. What God says in Zechariah is that brought wrath. Do you remember that brought wrath and exile? But as Zechariah goes on in chapter 8, that was really only half of the oracle and the prophecy. The Lord then says through Zechariah that he is yet jealous for his people. He's jealous for his faithful city. He's going to do something marvelous to bring them back so that he can dwell with them again. He's promised something new to come to bring good to his people rather than wrath. And even to the point where the end of Zechariah 8 says, you are going to have men from every nation, every tongue, every country come to you Jews and grab hold of you and say, let me come with you because I can see that God is with you. And we come to Zechariah 9, verse 9. We read for our call to worship, where he tells his people to rejoice because the king is coming. Righteous and having salvation. That's the day that we are celebrating today as Palm Sunday. This Jesus who came into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, marching as a king, yet not the king that we expect, nor was he truly really recognized as a king. And this Jesus who constantly, while he lived on earth, saw the Jews' dead religion. He saw their dead rituals, their lack of understanding, their lack of obedience. And he came to be their savior and to save them from that dead religion. Even though they didn't know it, even though they didn't recognize him as their savior. And that same Jesus, we're celebrating and worshiping as well. He is our king and savior too. He has come to visit and to rescue us in our helpless state. He comes to forgive and cleanse us from our filthiness and our rampant wickedness. He saves us from even our empty and worthless and self-serving attempts to be righteous before his sight and to earn a good standing before him. And so even if you were to walk away from here today and think, I have just failed so miserably at everything in this passage that we read today, in every respect, know this, that the king has come to take away all of that unrighteousness for you. He's taken away that unrighteousness on the cross, and he's given you that perfect record of obedience, that unattainable, unreachable, perfect record of obedience. And he has made what was once a law that only led to condemnation and death in us to be a law of liberty and a law of freedom. And so we, along with those people 2,000 years ago, say, Hosanna to the righteous Son of David, who came and died and rose again and lives to give us new life. And so may all of us use that new life to give the glory and the praise to God our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do pray for your help with these verses. Would you do that great work within us through your spirits to shape and fashion us after your likeness? Renew us like you promised in the image of your Son, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Give us the power of your Spirit to change and to grow. Give us also diligence and commitment to read your word and to study it. And would you cause us to change? Our Father, some of us may be strongly convicted today. Some of us may be strong. Some of us are struggling. Some of us might just not know what to think right now. And we ask that you would help all of us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to know how to go from here, praising you and living to your glory. And give us the ability to actually do it.